I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We are in a series here, the second installment of a series on spiritual growth. We talked about the most important part of spiritual growth is something that we often forget. Last time that we talked about how we are in union with Christ and the importance of understanding what it means to be in Christ and Christ in us. This is the beginning point of any discussion of growth, for our growth is organic. We are growing because Christ is in us, and He is growing us up through Him. Not that that means that He does it and we sit by and watch. He does it, but we don't sit by and watch, and we talked a little bit about that as well. We have a few other foundational things to cover before we talk about what we do in growth, though. And the foundation that we're going to talk about tonight comes from the book of Acts, among other places. I was listening to a news report about a basketball player in the National Basketball Association who was a bad guy. He was playing for a particular team and was not a good teammate. He was selfish. He was somebody who didn't try very hard. And then he just recently got traded to another team. Now that he's with this other team, suddenly he has changed. His demeanor has changed, his approach has changed, and the Alabama theologian Charles Barkley gave his views on why that was happening. He says, well, when he was with Team A, he was with this group of people, he was trying to please this group of people, he was trying to impress this group of people. Now he's with Team B. He's trying to impress this other group of people. He's being led by this other group of people. And he's trying to please this other group of people. And he says the people in Team B are better people. They're better people. I thought that was interesting, and it gave us a lot of different ideas about what it means to grow as a human being. It's absolutely true that one of the lessons is that whoever you hang out with usually affects your behavior. And you hang out with good leaders and good people, it will affect your behavior in the positive. But notice I kind of said that he was trying to impress different people. He was trying to get in good with different set of people. He wanted to impress others. He was, in a sense, afraid of what others would think on him. And he wanted to do what the good folks wanted him to do. It is, in my opinion, a matter of who he fears. It's who he fears. And your behavior in this world is the same thing. Who do you fear? Who do you fear? If you're in a group of people that are trying to pull you into a particular behavior, a behavior that is not good, a behavior that is not godly, and you fear them, you want to impress them, you want to please them more than you fear God, and want to please God and want to impress God, you will go in the wrong direction. In fact, it is our view of God, our understanding of God, the way we deal with God Himself, that is one of the foundational principles of our Christian life. In the book of Acts, we have a book that has got an incredibly even outline. Our physician Luke dropped every 5 years, according to theologian Wilbur Wallace, every 5 years he would drop a summary statement into the book of Acts. Every 5 years, he would stop and say, this is how the church was going. And you need to realize, of course, and many of you do realize, that the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 27, have to do with 30 years in the life of the church. From roughly 30 AD, about the time that Christ died, to about 60 AD. In every couple of chapters, there is a summary verse. The first one comes in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 7, it says, and the word of God continued to increase, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's a summary statement Luke has put in there. We know that 5 years have passed from the beginning of the book of Acts to that time. The second statement comes here in chapter 9. And it is the passage that I want us to concentrate on that gives us that very statement. I'm going to tell you that this is 10 years into the life of the church. And here's the summarization. 10 years into the life of the church, this is what it is. To give you some context, I'll begin reading in chapter 9 in verse 20. Hear God's word. Ending at the end of verse 19, talking about Paul. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The first thing I want to share with you is part of that summary statement, and you could tell it was in verse 31. This summary statement, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit multiplied. The first point is that a key foundation of spiritual growth is the fear of God. A key foundation of spiritual growth is the fear of God. In verse 31, it talks about it. It says they had peace. There was peace within the church and between the church and those that were around them. It was being built up, edified, growing from the inside out. At the end of the verse, it says it multiplied. It was growing in numbers. And the two characteristics are there in front of us, walking in the fear of the Lord. In the midst of the growth of this people, while they were being built up, as God was adding to their number, it was characteristic of them that they were growing in fear. They were growing in the fear of the Lord. Now, some of us are a little uncomfortable with that. We recall 1 John that tells us perfect love casts out all fear. And we often associate the fear of the Lord with some sort of Old Testament religion, a terror of God, whereby we see him, as it were, at Mount Sinai, and the thunder and the trumpets and the smoke and the fire, and we're terrified and we dare not go near the mountain or touch it lest we die. But we have to realize that the concept of the fear of the Lord is a New Testament concept too. And not only is it a New Testament concept, I think it is a concept that we have to grasp or we won't grow. Just like the union with Christ, which I think is the key to everything, this concept of the fear of God is also a New Testament foundational concept. It's other places in the New Testament, in case you haven't noticed. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." In 1 Peter 1:17, it says, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, 17, it says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. This concept of the fear of God is all over the place in the end times as well. We read, did you not notice in our call to worship? It was that wonderful passage in Revelation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? This is the activity of eternity. This is the activity of people who are spending time with God in heaven. Who will not fear, O Lord? But if it's not terror, if it's not the kind of terror that if we touch anything we'll die, exactly what does it mean? I think the fear of God can mean two or three different things to us today. I think it means that all of life is before all of God. In other words, we understand God better. If we understand God better, if we grow in our focus on who He is, His many attributes, the things that He does, then we will grow in the fear of the Lord. Too many of us have the Santa Claus God syndrome, or the benevolent uncle, the bearded man who sits on the hill, who tells us, oh, it'll be okay. Everybody's one of God's children. And yet, we benefit by laying a good foundation in our hearts of a study of God. James Packer's book in the 1970s was a breakthrough because he brought back to the church those things that we had missed for so long in the book Knowing God. A.W. Tozer wrote a book before that called Knowledge of the Holy. When I was in college, I was very active in Christian activities. I was doing a lot of witnessing. I was doing a lot of leadership. I was running, I was doing, I was running, I was doing, and yet I felt like I was always running on empty. And at a conference, a guy challenged us to deepen our Christian lives by taking the book, Knowledge of the Holy, by A.W. Tozer, and studying each attribute of God all over the Scripture. And I did what he said. And I have to tell you that it was a watershed time in my Christian life. It was a time that completely changed all of what I did, because God suddenly was bigger to me. He was greater. He was more amazing. As I saw His attributes, as I saw His works, as I saw His power, it gave me better depth of worship and made me come before God with a sense of awe and reverence that I did not have before that time. That's part of the fear of the Lord. We see all of Him, and all of our life is before that God. It is drawing near to that God. When we come before God, we come before a great and holy God. Do you remember Isaiah 6? It's one of the pivotal passages in the whole way that we approach God, the way we worship here. Do you remember in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw the seraphim saying, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And Isaiah fell down. He fell down in worship and suddenly realized that this was the God that he believed in. A God that was greater than he thought. It humbled him. It filled him with awe and reverence. It filled him with the fear of God. But as we also note in our passage here back in Acts, it says they were walking in the fear of God. The fear of God is not just our awe and reverence that we come from drawing near to God and studying God, but it also is the way we live. And if I could define the fear of God in the way we walk, the way we live, the way we behave, I would say basically we care more about what He thinks than what anybody else thinks. You see, some of us walk in the fear of our friends. Some of us walk in the fear of somebody at school. Some of us walk in the fear of what's popular, what's typical, what's normal. That just means we care about what the world thinks more than we care about what God thinks. That's what leads to that double life that I mentioned before. That here at church, we live in the fear of God, and then the next day we go and live in the fear of what everybody else thinks. But you see, walking in the fear of God is living in His presence so much so that your heart is bent to please Him. This is the foundation of growth. You won't do what you have to do to grow unless you know you are in union with Christ and draw power from Him. And you know that this great and awesome God that you serve deserves everything that we could possibly give Him. John Murray, one of the most significant, if not the most significant Presbyterian theologian of the 20th century, said, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." And in an interesting discussion about whether we ought to ever feel terror of God, he says this: "There is much loose thinking on the subject of the question of whether we should feel terror toward God. Is it proper to be afraid of God? The only proper answer is that it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid." A Christian has no reason to be in terror of God, and yet the fear of God ought to be in the place of the heart of everyone who believes there is a God who does not have a sacred substitute. The point of the whole point of number one, the key foundation of growth is the fear of God, is that when you have a big God, when you are awestruck with the presence of God, when you draw near to this God so much that you know that you have no choice but to obey Him above everybody else, you will grow in grace and you will grow in obedience to God. But I am absolutely overwhelmed by the fact that in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, the fear of God doesn't sit by itself. And I think for the Christian who wants to grow, it rarely sits there by itself. Notice what it says: "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." I believe the fear of the Lord must be, for the Christian, connected to the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This is also a foundational truth. The fear of God must be there. But that fear of God to a true Christian comes in the context of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll talk again next time about the foundation of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. And yet we can stop and say for just a moment that when we have the fear of the awesome greatness of God, it can tend to stall us out. It can tend to make us sit and just watch or even be afraid of God unless we are also living in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, your Bible may say something different. This is the word that we stumble on so frequently in the Greek language when it says comfort of the Holy Spirit. It talks about the comfort that can also be translated the encouragement, the help. It can also be encouraged the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is that word parakaleo that we see as the name of the Holy Spirit in such a way in John chapter 14 and 15, where Jesus calls Him the other helper, the other comforter, depending on what Bible you're using. This is that word. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, whereby we know He draws close to us. He draws close to us with the encouragement of the gospel. He draws close to us with the fellowship of love. It is the Spirit bringing to us the love of God. And when you find a Christian who is overwhelmed by the fear of God, the greatness of God, the awe of God, in conjunction with a Christian who is also walking in the love of God, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, you have a Christian who is going to grow. Some of the verses that I'd like to share with you about this whole concept of the work of comfort and love in our hearts. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our theme passage for the whole year in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. We have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see the connection between the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the love of God? It's a logical connection. It isn't one that's mentioned in this passage. When the Holy Spirit comes to us and encourages us and comforts us, He does it with the love of God. And He does it with the love that's in Christ Jesus. When we live in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it means that we are living in the gospel privileges that the Holy Spirit teaches us. Our justification, the love that He has for us. John 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The Holy Spirit teaches us of this, our adoption. Notice that link in Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit brings the gospel to bear to us. When we see the greatness and the holiness of God, when we, like Isaiah, fall in front of God in awe, the Spirit comes and tells us, yes, this God, this incredible God, loves you. And He loves you in Jesus Christ. To live in the comfort of the Spirit means living in gospel privileges. It means drawing near to God in prayer. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says the Spirit helps us. Helps us. There's another terminology that links into our comfort. He helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Brother Lawrence's famous book, Practicing the Presence of God, is what the comfort of the Holy Spirit is about. Knowing that the Spirit is close to us, that Christ is near to us. But living in the comfort of the Holy Spirit is living in the gospel privileges, drawing near to God in Spirit-led prayer. But it is also a heart's desire to show Him love He showed us. 1 John 4:19. Bet you all of us, if I start this, you can finish it for me. We love because He first loved us. The love of Christ compels us, constrains us, controls us. It moves us toward holiness, toward growth. It moves us toward obedience. When you feel the comfort of the Spirit, and the Spirit tells you that you're saved, and the Spirit tells you that even when you have sinned, when you come before Him and confess your sins, and the Scripture comes alive to you, and you know that He has forgiven you, you know that He loves you and cares for you, and that even this great God, this holy God, this incredible God, is the one that holds you in the palm of His hand, and will never leave you and never forsake you. The Bible tells us that that compels us. It makes us do something. What it makes us do is grow. The fear and the love. I think about some of my relationships that I would say are that way. Wouldn't you guys say that you both, with your wives, if you have a good relationship, I'm telling you, this is true, you both fear her and love her. Now, I know that you guys are afraid when you're afraid to admit that you fear your wife. And as we say today, it's in a good way. It's in a good way. You fear her. What does that mean? Well, let's go back to our definition of what it means to fear. When you fear somebody, you care more about what they think than what other people think. So you're out with the guys and you told your wife that you'd be home at 6:30. She's going to cook a big dinner. But the guys are saying, come on, play one more round. Come on, let's have a drink. Come on, let's go here and do this. Oh, here's a basketball game. Let's go watch it. Come on, come on. What are you, some kind of wuss? What are you? Come on, who cares what your wife thinks? Be a man. Oh, have you ever heard that, guys? And you say, no. I am terrified that my wife will kill me if I don't go home. No, you could say, though, that, no, I live in the fear of my wife. I'm going home. In a good way. Just like you live in the fear of God. I personally am awestruck at my wife. I personally, though she may not believe it, care more about what she thinks about me than anybody else. If you guys come up to me and say, let's go play basketball, even though I don't do a lot of that much anymore, or go tell me to do something that I would really like to do, but I've told my wife I'm going to do differently, I have learned that to fear her is a good thing. Because fearing her is almost the same as loving her. I care more for what she thinks. That's fear. I love her for who she is. That's love. That kind of relationship at its best is so similar to what we'd have with God. Remember Joseph, who was with Potiphar's wife and she tried to pull him into the bedroom, and he says, I can't do this. How could I do this? The way he puts it, he says, now I've got a reputation here. No. This is against my rules of life, you know. I can't do this. How could I do this? This is what Joseph said. And sin against God. How can I do this? How can I deal with God this way? Some of us don't grow. One of the reasons we don't grow is because we never come in close enough to God to grow. Just like we mentioned this morning, maybe there's not been any true repentance in your life. But some of us don't grow because we have not grown in the fear of God. And we have not grown in our appreciation of the love of God. I believe that if you want to grow in Jesus, it's not just about dedicating yourself to going to more worship services. It's not just dedicating yourself to reading the Bible every day. It is, and it begins with union with Christ, and then the fear of God coupled with an appreciation for the love of God. That is a foundation for growth. And if you as a Christian have not grown the way you ought to, maybe because you've gone on to the second part of growth, what you're supposed to do, without sitting and gazing upon the beauty of the foundation of God Himself, of Christ in His glory, and of the Holy Spirit. If you don't know Christ tonight, you're never going to grow. You can go to church. You can do all the activities. You can stand up and sit down. You can get the habit of coming and going where you're supposed to go, but you're never going to really grow. Many people, when they leave church, they say, well, he was talking about being nice to people. I'm going to be nice to people. And you will be nice to people for several weeks, maybe. But you'll never be nice for a long time because you're not alive. And you can't grow unless you're alive. You need to come to Christ. You need to ask Christ to be your Savior. You need to rest on His salvation. You need to invite, to call upon Him to come into your life and be in union with Him. Then grow in your appreciation for the greatness of God. For this God is holy, and we are sinners. And then to feel the comfort of the gospel that comes through the Holy Spirit. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. But Christians, what you need to do is to realize that these are the things you need to know. And why does this make growth easier, more possible, and more assured? Is because when you come to a position of fearing God, and when you begin to realize that you're in union with Christ, and when you sense the comfort of the Holy Spirit, your relationship with God has become personal. It is no longer do this or do that. It's no longer serve. It's no longer show up at the right time. It becomes a personal dealing with the God of the universe. And when you see God in His glory, you will fear Him. And when you see Him in the gospel, you will love Him. And when the holy God of the universe, the great God of the universe, says He loves you, what could be better? And what could you not do for that God? And what could you not stop doing for that God? If indeed you saw Him in His glory. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that we would grow spiritually, personally, inside of our hearts. Father, to grow, we need a vital relationship with Christ. To grow, we need a bigger God in our eyes. And we need to know the fellowship and encouragement and comfort and help of the Holy Spirit every moment of the day. Father, help us to get these foundations right so that we can begin to personally know what it means to grow in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.